Now let us pray. Our Father and our God, as we turn now to your word, we pray that you will be our teacher, for you are the Spirit of truth, and you gave us this word to edify us, build us up, and take us home to heaven. Make us attentive and hearers and doers of the word this morning, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, you know that, I come from Great Britain, and we have a monarchy in Britain, and when Queen Elizabeth II was crowned Queen in Westminster Abbey in London, there came a very solemn moment in the service when she knelt before her God and she was presented with a copy of the Scriptures. And she was told by the Archbishop, "This is the most precious thing this world affords. Here is the royal law. Here are the oracles of God." Now, the land of my adoption, we have a president. President Abraham Lincoln said, "In regard to this great book, I have but to say it is the best gift of God that he has given to man. All that the good Savior gave to the world was communicated through this book." So we're going to talk for a second week as we consider foundations about the inspiration and authority of the Bible. And if you want a text, you could turn again to 2 Timothy 3, 15 through 17, 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we'll commence reading at verse 15. "How from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." Last week we considered how it is inspired and authoritative. All Scripture is God-breathed, that is inspired, and is even inerrant as originally given, because God cannot lie or make mistakes. This is God's Word. We considered what that means and what it does not mean, and we even considered how can we be really sure in this day of skepticism when people say, "But you don't really believe every word of the Bible, surely you don't really believe an infallible Bible anymore." Yes, we do. And I suggested to you 8 testimonies that we can turn to. Now I want this week, the second of these 2 messages, to look at some warnings, how we might weaken the foundation, how we have to be very careful. We have to be very careful of our multiplication. We have to be very careful of our division. We have to be very careful of our subtraction, and we have to be very careful of our addition. If you can think back that far to when you were in grade school and you learned about multiplication and division and subtraction and addition, those 4 things, we still have the signs even on our modern calculators, plus and minus and so on. Maybe we could use those 4 headings to consider some of the mistakes that we might make and where we must be careful if we're going to make sure our foundation is true. First, multiplication. We might multiply, if we're not careful, one part of Scripture over it against another until we distort the balance of Scripture and its proportions. We might multiply one part and even ignore or at least diminish another part until the whole thing is distorted. Have you ever seen those paintings where it's supposed to be a human face but it seems all out of proportion? It seems to be nearly all eye. If you look very carefully somewhere, you might find a little nose, but the artist, and I won't give any suggested names because he might be your favourite artist, an artist can take liberties, but it's not really the proportions and so on of the real face, because he's wanted to bring something out and therefore he's made it all eye or all nose or all ear or something. That's what some people have done with the scriptures, by multiplying things almost to the total neglect of other things. The sacraments, for instance, are very important. But if the sacraments, whether it be baptism or the Lord's Supper, are multiplied and multiplied and multiplied in importance, you'll discover that the word of God and the word preached diminishes. Hugh Latimer, the great bishop, died for his faith, said, "When God departs from a church, you will find the candles go up and the word of God goes out." That's often been the trouble. And we make the sign more important than the thing signified. And that's why the word should always be supreme. Some people multiply eschatological matters. You say, what are they? Well, matters to do with the future and the last things and what's going to happen, until they neglect other things. What's going on in the Middle East? How does that fit into prophecy? What about Egypt? Where does that come in? What about Russia? Now, I'm not knocking these things in their rightful place. They have a place, and it can be very fascinating, but we have to be very careful. We can become almost obsessed with it. And I've said that the doctrine of the church has been very neglected. That's why we're dealing with it on Sunday night, because some people really have no idea what the Bible teaches about the church, and yet it is one of the most important themes in the whole of Scripture. Or else it could be how to raise your kids, or how to have a happy marriage, and some pastors pander to this. When they're deciding what to preach, they decide what the people want them to preach on, and then that's the only things they ever preach on. Well, the Bible does talk about raising children, and it does talk about being married and married life, but you see, if we magnify or multiply these things out of proportion, we shall stop preaching and stop studying some other things that we ought to be studying and preaching. Because we'll say, well, they're not popular. Since when has any pastor had the right to decide what he will preach by what is or isn't popular? And one of the reasons why, when we finish this particular series, we shall begin a series of consecutive exposition, looking at one particular book in the Bible and going through it verse by verse, is because that is one of the ways that we can be sure we shall cover the things that God wants us to cover that we might otherwise neglect. And by the way, you should always belong to a local church as well as to a parachurch organization. Because parachurch organizations, the something or other Inc., usually are raised up for a particular thing. To push and to strengthen and to promote one particular thing. Now, it may be a very biblical thing. But if you only belong to one of those organizations and you don't throw in your lot with the local church, you will find, though you might be the last person to ever admit it, you will find that you become distorted. Because almost your whole vision will be, and the only thing you never talk about, and the only thing that you think really is in the Bible, is the thing that that particular society was raised up for. And that's one of the things, therefore, that God says, come into the church. Have your parachurch organizations, yes, by all means. Some of them are there to make up for the deficiencies of some of us in the local church. But make sure that you put your energies and your time and your money and your stewardship into building up the local church and get everything in its balance. Don't multiply wrongly until you've got a disproportionate Bible. Now let's move on to the next thing, division. We can weaken the foundations of the Word of God by multiplication. Secondly, by division. We must not divide, for example, God from His Word. Some people sometimes say, oh, you evangelicals, or you fundamentalists, or whatever they want to call us, you're bibliolaters. You worship a book. I worship God. And it sounds very pious, doesn't it? And it makes us wonder, well, are we wrong to believe the Bible? Well, we would be wrong if we worshipped a book. We would be wrong if I said, I am now going to walk around the church holding aloft the book, and I want you all to kneel down and do certain signs because we worship the book. Of course that would be wrong, but that isn't what we do. We too worship God. The question is, which God? When the Apostle Paul went to Athens, he found there was a shrine there to the unknown God, because they, for all their shrines and temples to the gods they'd ever heard of, they had a feeling they had still not met with the real gods. And he said, "Him that you worship ignorantly, I've come to declare to you." Oh, what a day it is for Athens! I've come to tell you the real God. He has a name. He has a character. He says things. He does things. He hears. And he saves. So we must not divide God from his word, because his word is the revelation of who God is. And he says we are to worship him in spirit and in truth. We couldn't do that unless we had the truth. And so he's given it to us that we can fulfill his command. And any worship of any other god is really idolatry. And that's a sin. We mustn't divide Christ from his word. "Oh," says someone else, "well, you follow the Bible, but I follow Jesus Christ." It sounds very pious. But I say, which Christ do you follow? Jesus Christ superstar? Jesus Christ of the movie The Last Temptation of Christ? What Christ do you follow? Do you follow a figment of your own imagination, a fantasy Christ, an imagined Christ? Jesus is not a make-believe person that you can make in any way you like and shape him how you will. That also is idolatry. He is a real person. He's a historical figure. He really lived and taught and did things and died and rose again. And you only know that from the Bible. There are only a few references to Jesus outside the scriptures. That's why it is, in the end, an act of faith. When you turn to the real Jesus, you discover that he affirmed, as we saw last week, the whole Bible. So to reject the Christ of the Bible is to reject Christ, and to reject the whole Bible is to reject Christ, because he affirmed it. We mustn't divide Jesus from his word. We mustn't divide the word from the words. You may come across people who will say this, "Oh, I believe the truths of the Bible are inspired, but not every word. Some things are at fault. Surely you can't trust all of it." How can we know then what we can trust and what we cannot trust? Nobody can really tell us. What good would it be if somebody said, "There is a football team. It's a very, very good football team. It's the very best. It's guaranteed to win the Super Bowl." And you say, "Are all the players so good?" "Well, not all of them. One of them, we have heard, has a broken arm. It might be the quarterback. We're not sure. One of them only has one leg. We're not sure which. It might be the kicker. One of them, well, he's blind. We're not sure which one it is that's blind, but it might be the running back." And you say, "And you think this is a great team?" You're going to learn a hard lesson. How can we rely on the Bible if it's unreliable? And I tell you what Vance Havner said. Again, it's either absolute or obsolete. We mustn't divide the spiritual from the natural. "Ah," say some people, "well, I believe the spiritual truths are infallible and I can rely on those, but not when the Bible talks things to do with science." They say the Bible is not a textbook of science, of geography, of history, or geology, or biology. It's a book of theology. Sure. But the God of whom the theology speaks is the one who gave us geography and geology and biology and all the other ologies. And he knows, he's omniscient, he knows everything, the end from the beginning, he knows every fact, every tiny thing in any encyclopedia and trillions of things more. There's nothing hid from his eyes. And therefore, if the Bible speaks of anything touching upon any matter to do with any of these scientific disciplines, it is true. There is no mistake, there is no error. And the spiritual truths are frequently communicated to us through what may appear to be very natural situations and statements. In 1861, the French Academy of Science issued a booklet listing 51 scientifically proven facts which contradict the Bible. There isn't one of those so-called facts which a man of science would accept today. It's the word of the Lord that stands forever. And there is never going to be a conflict between truly researched truth and truly revealed truth. For God is the source of both. Multiplication, division, subtraction. We mustn't take away from the Bible. In the very last page of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 19, we read this. If anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. Take away. Subtract. Now there are some so-called scholars, at least honest, who will say, well, I don't believe this in the Bible. And I don't believe that, and I don't believe the other, and I reject that. Well, at least we know where we are with those people. But it always reminds me of the lady that went to her pastor. Well, she was ill, and he went to her, and he went to visit her, and he said, before I leave, Mrs. Smith, I'd like to read a word of scripture to you. Do you have your Bible handy? And she gave him the Bible, and there were hardly any pages in it. And he looked at this and he said, what in the world have you done with your Bible? And the ones that there were still in had great holes in them where she had cut things out. And he said, what have you been doing, mutilating your Bible, Mrs. Mann? Well, Pastor, she said, I've been listening to you for however long, 20 years, and every time you told us that something in the Bible was not to be trusted or wasn't true, I came home and cut it out because I don't want anything in my Bible that I can't trust, and this is what's left. But at least those who get up and say, no, I don't believe that, I can respect them in a way because at least they're honest and we know where we stand. But there are other ways of subtracting from the Bible. There are those who say, well, it's all a question of interpretation. Or, well, that's your interpretation. Now, interpretation is very important. Those of us who have been to college and seminary, we have a course on it. It's called hermeneutics. And there are certain principles of how to interpret the Bible and how to understand the Bible. So I'm not saying that interpretation isn't important. It's very important. You should pray every week that your pastor will rightly interpret or rightly handle or rightly divide the word of truth. But you know, there are some people who use that expression because they don't want to accept what the Bible plainly says. And when someone comes to me like that and says, well, that's your interpretation, I say, well, what's yours? What other interpretation can there be? You tell me, if it seems to clearly say this, and it doesn't only say it here, it says it elsewhere as well, what do you say that it means? We must be careful that we don't use that old chestnut just to get round accepting what the Bible says when it's unpalatable to us. Or here is another one, just ignoring the unpalatable, the unpopular, the things we don't like. Don't we avoid the subject of death? Don't we avoid the subject sometimes of judgment? We subtract from the Bible just by ignoring all the references that there are about life after death and judgment to come. And the teaching about heaven and hell. Don't we avoid sometimes the teaching of Jesus on wealth and possessions and giving? Do you know, Jesus taught 38 parables, and half of them were about our stewardship of wealth and possessions and giving. Money. But we're sensitive about that. And we say, well, we don't want people when they come to church to think that we're always talking about money. There's not much danger of that, because some of us, because of that, never mention it at all. And thereby subtract from the scriptures. There's another way, rather subtle, and that is by dismissing great chunks of scripture as not applying to us, but only applying to the Jews, or only applying in the millennium, or only applying I don't know when. Well, the text I read to you from 1 Timothy chapter 3 says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful. All is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. All of it, including the teaching of Jesus, and including the Sermon on the Mount. And I don't think it will be too long, if God continues to lead me as I think he is leading me, it won't be too long into my pastorate, perhaps next year, when we shall turn to the Sermon on the Mount and look at the teaching of Jesus, because to my astonishment I've become convinced that sometimes those are the very passages that we ignore for whatever reason. So, let us not only point the finger of those who subtract from the Bible by saying, I don't believe that, or I reject that. Beloved, and please know that I'm just, that we too should come under the convicting power of the Word of God. We could do the same thing without realizing it. And here's the last: multiplication, division, subtraction, and the last is addition. You know, in that last page of the Bible, in chapter 22 of Revelation, it also says, I warn everyone who hears the words of this prophecy, if anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And in 2 Timothy 3:17, we read, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. King James says, I think, thoroughly furnished. Is that right? Thoroughly furnished. Well, you know when your house is thoroughly furnished. Mine isn't. We have some other things, some other pieces that we have to get yet. But once you've got all the pieces in place and you have all the furniture you need and you have all, then you can say, well, it's thoroughly furnished. And you don't need any more additions to it. And God says, when you have my book, you're thoroughly furnished, you're thoroughly equipped for every good work. But there have been those who've said, oh, no, you need this book, the Book of Mormon. You have the Bible, but now you need this other book, the Book of Mormon. Oh, no, you have the Bible, but now you need the writings of Mrs. Mary Baker Eddy. Oh, you have this book, but the Bible, that's all very well, but you need this other book, you see, there's this other revelation. And that's adding to Scripture. We must not give an authority to any other book, even a good sound commentary on the Bible. Now we thank God for commentaries. I've got hundreds of them. But I like to keep my commentaries separate from the text of Scripture. Now, some publishers have been very helpful. They have given us Bibles with the commentary all written in. The danger is you can begin to think that the text of the commentary is as infallible as the text of the scripture. So, speaking for myself, I like to keep the two separate. We can add our traditions to scripture and give them an authority that they don't have. Now, we all have our traditions. Baptists have their traditions. There's nothing wrong with having traditions. Traditions are simply the way we do things. It is our tradition. Before this service is over, I will be giving an invitation for you to come to the front of the auditorium during the singing of the final hymn. That is our tradition. It's a good tradition. Because it gives people who have been spoken to by the Word of God, either this Sunday or any other Sunday, an opportunity to stand up and be counted and say, "Yes, Lord, I believe that. I believe your word. I've heard what you've said. And here I am. I stand up to be counted to do what you want me to do." It's a tradition. We have a tradition to have our service in the morning and another one in the evening, another one on the Wednesday night. So there are many good traditions. But we must never put our traditions on the same par as the authority of Scripture and say, "Well, our fathers did it this way. Well, maybe we're going to do it a different way." So long as it's not contrary to Scripture. And then there are voices and visions. Some people these days are very much adding that to Scripture. No, we'll go into this another time. But I do think we have to be very careful. We must be very much on our guard to those who would add to Scripture. And you won't be surprised that my last point is this: preachers and pastors. Now, Christ has given us his gift to the church, preachers and pastors. I wouldn't be here if I didn't believe that. But no pastor is infallible, especially this one. Only God's book. In my first church, there was a lady who was approached by the Jehovah's Witnesses, and she said, "Go round to number 39 Moore Lane, my pastor lives there, he'll tell you what I believe." And they came, and I did. But I also told her that she should know what she believes. And my job is to draw your attention to the Word of God and say, "Here it is. This is God's Word to us this morning, this evening, this Wednesday. Now, if you ever think that I'm mistaken, I've wrongly handled it, I've wrongly interpreted it, then you come to me with your Bible and let's sit down, but you had better have a good case. And say, 'Harry, I think on this you're wrong. And I'll tell you why.' And we'll learn together." So then, dear friends, let's rightly handle this wonderful gift from God, the most precious thing this world affords. Let's hear it. Let's believe it. Let's learn it. Let's obey it. And next week we'll begin to talk about what it is about. And we'll talk about the greatness of God, because the Bible is God's word about his own self and his greatness. And it's about his Son, Jesus, who is our Savior and our friend and our Lord. The Bible is about a person who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He is the way to God, he is the way to live, and he is the way to die. He's the only way to live, and he's the only way to die. Do you know him? Not do you know the Bible. The longer I live, the more I feel sometimes I don't know the Bible, the more there is to learn. It's such a profound book. But do you know Jesus of whom it speaks? Is he your Savior? Is he your friend? John Wesley said, "I want to know one thing, the way to heaven. God himself has condescended to teach us the way. He's written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book. At any price, give me the book of God." We have it. Praise God, men and women died that we might have it. And it's that we might know the way to heaven. The way to live, the way to die.